spoken before us. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit as we study this book together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can read and study this book publicly as we're doing this morning. As Thou hast so worked in this nation in past days, You've given us freedoms and liberties that even this morning we exercise and enjoy. Our Father, we come to Thee thanking Thee for this religious freedom that we have. And yet, Lord, we confess we need more than just an outward religious freedom. We need more than just going through the motion of reading a book and studying a book together. Our Father, we need the Holy Spirit to come and speak to our hearts through the book that He has written. We confess that this is a ready vehicle to speak to us from. This is the Word of God. This has been written by Thee. Lord, then come and own it as Thine own book and speak to our hearts this morning as we study this book together. Lord, You know the needs that are represented here. Needs that I cannot see. And even if I could see them, I could not meet them, especially those needs that are eternal. Father, we come to Thee, opening our hearts to Thee and asking, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts this morning. That You would give to each one of us what we need. That we would know what it is to be spoken to by the living God. Lord, come, speak to us and deal with us, we pray. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Yesterday I received a letter over the internet. If you don't have the internet, you could consider yourself blessed in that you don't get as many letters, perhaps. But I received a letter from a man I'd never met yesterday. And the letter promised me with the greatest of assurance that I would become wealthy, a millionaire. I listened for a little bit to the letter. I want to just share an excerpt from it with you. He wrote to me saying, "Dear Dr. Mark Allison, I am Henry Williams, the only son of the late Director of Finance, Chief Vincent Williams from Sierra Leone Diamond and Mining Corporation. I must confess my agitation is real, and my words are my bond in this proposal." He said, "My late father diverted this money meant for purchase of ammunition for my country during the peak of a disastrous civil war in my country. Now he's deposited the money with a bank in a country where I'm residing under political asylum with my younger sister, Mary Williams, who is 17 years old." He goes on to say that because he's a son to his father, that those officers have had their passports seized, and the former regime has expelled people who were fighting against it, and they're freezing their accounts and confiscating their assets. And then he asked me if I would give to him my account and bank account name and number, my bank account address and telephone number, and he would forward to me $10 million, of which 15% he would give to me for using my bank account. Then he says this, "Honestly, I want you to believe that this transaction is real and never a joke." And then he goes on to say, "In case there are any other necessary expenses you might incur, I'm resolving to give you an additional 2% of this transaction." So you can see your pastor is going to come into great wealth here, according to this letter. All I had to do was send him bank account numbers, send them to a person I'd never seen, had never met, and then he would make me rich. In actual fact, I get two or three of these letters every week from different people, from different countries. The story changes just a little bit, but the end bottom line is they all want my bank account numbers. Now, they might be surprised if I sent them my bank account numbers. There's not a lot in there that they're going to remove. But I think that once they receive such numbers, what would become evident is that they're not dealing with me in mercy and truth, but rather in cruelty and falsehood. In fact, cruelty and falsehood have become the norm of our day rather than the exception. We have, even in the highest areas of our land, the highest political echelons many times, a falsehood and cruelty that is forced upon the people of God. You have heard the saying, "I'll cross that bridge when I come to it." Well, ex-CIA Director Bob Gates once said that in Washington, the saying is, "I'll double-cross that bridge when I get to it." Well, we certainly have those who are in authority above us that we have trouble trusting. And we're coming to a political season where people are going to say all kinds of things to you to get your vote, and then they're going to go across the street and say all kinds of things contradicting what they just said to you in order to get someone else's vote. If our leaders are not faithful to what they say, then is it any wonder that the followers of such leaders are not faithful? And even at times among God's people, we see those who would demonstrate lack of mercy and faithfulness or truth. Our text this morning is Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And no matter what this generation in which we live thinks, God is actively analyzing the conduct of His people. He views with favor only those who have mercy and truth in their dealings with others. In God's sight, the men who have mercy and truth also have, as it's stated here, not only God's favor, but they have good understanding in the sight of God. Or as this word understanding is translated in Joshua, they have good success. But you note here in our text, Solomon goes further than just saying that in the sight of God we have favor and success. He also says that we have this in the sight of man. Sight of man. Certainly not in the sight of wicked man. Wicked men do not approve of mercy and faithfulness. We have already mentioned that this morning. But the word that Solomon uses for man at the end of verse 4 is the word Adam. Adam. That man that's created in the image of God. Any man truly created in the image of God and walking according to that image that's been stamped upon his heart will have the same value that God Himself has. Now you note that our Lord is the last Adam. When we think of Him as the God-man, certainly He values this statement here that we find in verse 3 that we're to have mercy and truth about our necks. He is that man who evaluates His people. He is the head of His church who rules in the midst of His people. Would you note that Solomon, in these 10 commands that he gives to God's people, begins with the commands that we're to put mercy and truth on our hearts. We looked last week at the fact that he stated that we're to trust the Lord and we're to know the Lord in all of our ways. But before he ever deals with trusting and knowing the Lord, he tells God's people this: you're to have mercy and truth upon your hearts. We who have received mercy and truth are to demonstrate that mercy and truth, are to show that mercy and truth, or we're guilty of great hypocrisy. And so before he ever deals with God's people trusting life and God's life and God's life and God's people knowing the Lord in all of their ways, he deals with hypocrisy. He deals with the heart that is not, as it were, responding correctly to what God has done for that heart. This morning I want us to focus on this statement found in verse 3 and 4 about our need to have mercy and truth. Before we do, we need to be very clear as to what we're... Martin Luther felt that the book of James was an epistle of straw. What he failed to realize was that the book of Romans explained the gospel in detail, but the book of James dealt with the faith that believed that gospel. The faith that would demonstrate itself in the life after believing the gospel. There was no contradiction between James' writings and Paul's writings, but they're emphasizing different things. When we come to the book of Proverbs, it corresponds to the book of James. It is written primarily to help the believer with his sanctification or his walk of faith. Presupposition of this book is that the recipient who is reading this book is indeed a believer under the blood of Christ, a believer who's been redeemed, a believer who knows something of the sacrifice of Christ through the teaching of the Old Testament. Proverbs doesn't go over the same ground laid in the book of Exodus or the same ground laid in the book of Leviticus. Those great truths concerning the atonement by blood are not negated by the book of Proverbs. They're assumed everywhere. But he's not dealing so much with salvation as he's dealing with growth in grace. The believer who walks with the Lord and wants to please His Lord, according to what we find in this verse, must be a believer who is characterized by mercy and truth. So this morning I want us to consider this this topic. We want to look this morning at the divine favor that God shows to the believer who indeed is characterized by mercy and truth. First of all, let's think on the very words themselves, mercy and truth. Oftentimes, they're misunderstood by the saints. The word mercy has been defined in the past as the goodness which God shows to those who are in misery. And yet, in 1927, in a dissertation, Nelson Gulick, a German writer, changed the meaning of this word from mercy to that of loyalty. In his writing, he said that in Israel, that they were bound by a covenant to their God the same way the Hittites were bound by a covenant to their God. Well, in some sense, what he was saying was true. There is a covenant in the Old Testament, and we do have a covenant relationship with our God. Not the same way the Hittites did, but we do have a covenant relationship. I don't know if this man was even a believer, but he saw in the Old Testament the idea of a covenant, and so he began reading that idea of a covenant in everything that he touched or studied, including this word. He saw that the word oftentimes is parallel with the word for faithful or faithfulness. And so he said, because it's parallel with the word for faithful or faithfulness, it has the same meaning. It has this meaning of loyalty to covenant obligations. Those are his words. Loyalty to covenant obligations. Now the Reformers, the Puritans, and the Evangelicals who followed the Puritans found that this word, when they studied it, meant goodness. And when that goodness was demonstrated to someone in misery, it meant mercy. It meant loving kindness or kindness. And so you have it translated throughout the Old Testament. He's changing the meaning to covenant loyalty when they found in this word the idea of mercy. The question is, who's right? I throw my hat in the ring with the Reformers and Puritans and Evangelicals, even the Evangelicals today, who see in this word the idea of mercy. Mercy. God's goodness that is shown to men who are in misery. The word covenant, the idea of covenant, may be in view. Obviously, when God makes a covenant with man, it's going to be full of mercy. And so you find this word connected with the idea of a covenant that God makes with man. When you look in the Old Testament, this word is often used outside of any kind of a covenant relationship. Any kind of relationship at all that people have and whereby they expect someone to do something for them. Most of the time, this word is used of a person in a superior position showing help to someone in an inferior position. That may be even true if the person who is showing the help is normally in society in the inferior position. Let me give you an example. Abraham in society was in the superior position. But because they were going down into Egypt, and Abraham was afraid that he was going to lose his wife to this Pharaoh of Egypt because of her beauty, and he was afraid that he would even lose his life, it put his wife now in the superior position, and he's asking her to show him mercy and to say that she is his sister. You have others. The spies were men of God. Their spies were part of a glorious nation. She was but a harlot in the city of Jericho. But when the spies came to her and they were hunted out by those in Jericho, she now was in the superior position and she showed these spies mercy. Mercy. We have David and Jonathan. You can say that in one sense they are equals. They are both. But in David's day, when Jonathan was alive, Jonathan was in the superior position in the sense that he was the son of Saul and he could put David to death. Saul was trying to get his household to betray David. He wanted Jonathan to betray David. And Jonathan, as it were, had David in his own hands and could have betrayed him, but he refused to do so. Instead, he showed him mercy. And David came to Jonathan and asked him for this mercy. But you know, Jonathan was a man of faith. He knew the way the nation was going. He knew the judgment that was going to fall on his father. He knew that this man, David, would one day rule over the nations. So he made David promise him that when he was in that superior position and he was king, that he would not extinguish his line. He would not destroy all of his seed. He made David promise him mercy. Mercy. When we come to 1 Kings chapter 20, we have a very good example of this mercy being outside of a covenant relationship. There you have two kings that are at war one with another. And the one king is losing in battle. And his servant said to him, "Behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes on our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life." Now, there was no covenant relationship between these nations. They were at war. If these men were given by the king who was conquering them what was due them, that is, he treated them in faithfulness, he would have destroyed them. What were they asking for? They were coming and throwing themselves on the goodness of that king, the mercy of that king, that he would not indeed destroy them. I would suggest to you that this word indeed means goodness. And it means a goodness that is shown to someone who's in some aspect of misery. In that way, we would define it as mercy or loving kindness or kindness, just as the word is translated throughout the Old Testament. But it is parallel another word. And you see it here. It's parallel the word for truth. Truth, or as some would translate it, faithfulness or verity shown to men. This word for truth carries an underlying sense of certainty or dependability. If what you believe is reliable or dependable, we call it truth. But if what you do is reliable or dependable, we say you're faithful. You're loyal. You're going to keep the obligations placed upon you. And so you have then in these two words a glorious picture of what salvation is all about. It is God showing mercy. We're in misery because of our sin, and He's reaching down and showing us mercy. And He's doing it in a faithful manner. He's continuing to show us mercy. Here what we have before us, I don't think, is so much objective truth, that is the Word of God. This word can refer to that. But because it's parallel with our actions of mercy, I believe He's dealing with faithfulness. Let not mercy and faithfulness forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. Would you note that He brings these two words together, mercy and truth? Some would call this an hendiades. Now that's a fancy term for a figure of speech, a specific kind of figure of speech. These are actually three words in the Greek coming together to make up one English word. It's the word one, the word through, and the word two. One idea that comes from two words. Two words connected by the word and are used to express a single notion that would usually be used to express by an adjective and a noun. So we have mercy and truth coming together, and some would say you ought to translate this a faithful mercy or a true kindness. Oftentimes, as fundamentalists, we are accused, unjustly accused, of stressing faithfulness while not being merciful in our dealings with others. On the other hand, you have new evangelicals who claim to show mercy in their ecumenical evangelism, but at the same time, they're not faithful on essential aspects of the gospel. To show mercy without faithfulness is wrong. To show faithfulness without mercy is wrong. We're to have both of these truths upon our heart, whether you want to call it a faithful mercy or whether you want to say mercy and truth or mercy and faithfulness, really matters little. The two are joined together, and they're not to be put apart. Joseph dealt with his brothers in mercy and in truth. His brothers had sold him as a slave. If he gave them what they deserved, he could have destroyed them. He would have been, you would say, justified in his destroying of the brothers for the way that they had treated him. They had tried to destroy him. They had sold him into slavery. They went back with their father and gave him a story saying that he had died. And now the tables are turned. Joseph's in the superior position. And what do we find Joseph doing? He's showing a mercy. And he's showing a mercy on a day-to-day basis. He is faithful in the showing of that mercy. Later, Jacob would die. And the brethren were concerned. They felt the only reason that he was showing mercy to them was because of the fact that their father was alive. He was doing it for Jacob's sake. And they were getting worried. So Joseph comes and he consoles their heart by saying to them that he would continue to show them the mercy that he had begun to show them. There's mercy and truth working together. We have mentioned David's dealing with Jonathan and how that he promised to deal with his seed, that is, with his children, in a manner of mercy and truth. And do we not find that with Mephibosheth? Here is a descendant of Jonathan. You find other kings having their seed put to death by the next coming king, especially when there's a change of regime. You have that especially in the 10 northern tribes. When Jehu came and he, as it were, took the reign from the descendants of Ahab, what did he do to those descendants? He slew them all. Well, here's Jonathan's seed now. Here's the king Saul and Jonathan and now his seed. What is David going to do? This seed has been at war with him. They've had a civil war for 7 years. What will David do when he becomes king? He acts not in character to most kings. Instead, he shows that mercy and truth are about his neck. And he takes this man Mephibosheth and he brings him into the banqueting house. He now eats at his table and he provides for him day after day after day. We see then in the Old Testament mercy and truth oftentimes going together in the dealings of men with others. But as we look here, we find that mercy and truth are oftentimes missing in the heart of the sinner. Would you look with me at verse 3? What does it command us? He says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." Why do you have to write them upon the table of your heart? Because they're not found in the heart. Sinners are often characterized in Scripture as being unfaithful toward God. Sinners are often perverse in what mercy they do show. In fact, the mercies of the wicked are termed to be cruelty in the book of Proverbs. Not found in the heart. They're not found in the reputation either. Oftentimes, a man will have maybe one of these aspects, but not the other. Bishop Hackett, in speaking of this, said, "Mercy without truth is a dangerous pity. But truth without mercy is not verity, but severity." Another man said, "The want of one, that is mercy, varies the commendation of the other. Such a one is a merciful man to the poor, but there's no truth in him. And then such a one is a very just man in his dealings, but his heart is as hard as flint." They're not bound around the neck. Sometimes one is there, but the other is not. And they're not usually found in the company of the ungodly. They may be there temporarily, but oftentimes they're missing. He says that we're not to let them forsake us. That is mercy and truth. But among the ungodly, how often mercy and truth are those things that are forsaken? They leave the person. They're not there as their companion. They're not found in their company. Sometimes mercy is present to a certain degree, but truth is gone. Other times truth is found to a certain degree, but mercy is gone. We have in many businesses in America right now a great emphasis on being faithful to the business. They're trying to squeeze out of the employee every drop, as it were, of strength and energy that they can squeeze out of them. No mercy is being shown. We have other times in our society mercy being shown and faithfulness and truth is cast aside. Mercy is shown to a mother while her child in the womb is put to death. When we look at the unsaved, we find in the heart these two attributes missing, mercy and truth. When we find and we study the reputation of the unsaved, how often they're missing mercy and truth. In fact, not only are they missing, they're viewed as weakness. You have someone that shows mercy to another, and oftentimes he's despised. Oftentimes he's spoken against. Viewed as someone who is weak. And yet when we come to study the doctrine of salvation, whether it's in the book of Genesis or anywhere all the way to the book of the Revelation, what do we find? We have mercy and truth constantly being manifested. Mercy and truth are the attributes of God. Over and over and over again, we find that our God is a God full of mercy and truth. In Exodus chapter 34, we find that the Lord passed by Moses And he's proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Abundant in goodness and truth. That's the words that are before us. Abundant in mercy and truth. A God who's full of mercy. A God who's full of faithfulness toward His people. And then it says, keeping mercy. There's our word again. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving the iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon their children and upon their children's children under the third and fourth generation. Here is a God who's faithful. He won't clear the guilty. And yet here is a God who can show mercy to the one who is guilty. When you want that explained to you, you have to go to the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, we see God's faithfulness and God's mercy coming together in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His mercy and His truth that men praise God for, and you have praised Him for such, whether you knew it or not. In Psalm 115 and verse 1, the psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory for Thy mercy and Thy truth's sake." Why do we praise God for His mercy and truth? Well, those are attributes that certainly are without any limits. When you think of His mercy and His truth, there's no limit as to time. His mercy and truth are eternal. In Psalm 100, in verse 5, we read, "For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations." God endures. God never changes. And the mercy and truth we read in Scripture of is the same mercy and truth that He's demonstrating today in the 21st century. He is a God of mercy and truth. We praise Him for the fact that it never ends. Also, it's limitless in reference to its size. In Psalm 108 and verse 4, we read, "For Thy mercy is great above the heavens, and Thy truth under the clouds." You can't contain His mercy and His truth. It's new every morning, according to Lamentations chapter 3. And as you go then through Scripture, this mercy and truth that lasts forever, this mercy and truth that is abundant, that you can't use up, is the reason to give praise and glory and honor to our God. This mercy and truth is something He gives to His people. In Psalm 57 and verse 3, it says, "God shall send forth His mercy and His truth." He sends it forth. But it goes with His presence as well. When God is present, mercy and truth is present. In fact, Psalm 89 in verse 14, it says, "Mercy and truth shall go before Thy face." Before Thy face. So mercy and truth are the attributes of our God. But mercy and truth are also the actions demonstrated by the God-man, our Savior. You would expect Him as God to show mercy and truth. But when you look at our Savior as He's walking on this earth, He is the perfect man as well. And He demonstrates what it is to show mercy and truth. Continually He was showing mercy and truth. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, "When Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed Him, crying and saying, 'Thou Son of David, have mercy on us.'" What did He do? Leave them alone? Turn a deaf ear to their cry? They cried for mercy, and what did He do? He turned and He healed them. In Matthew 15 and verse 22, it says, "A woman of Canaan came unto Him from the coast and cried unto Him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Thou Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil.'" What did the Lord do for that woman? He showed her mercy. He drove out the demon. In Matthew 17 and verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water." What did the Lord do in response to this request? He healed the young man. In Matthew chapter 20 and verse 31, the multitude rebuked them, that those men that were crying for our Lord to heal them. Why did they rebuke them? Because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Thou Son of David." Over and over and over again, we find people coming to our Lord seeking Him for mercy. And they weren't turned away. He showed them mercy. He healed them. He did that which was of great benefit to them. In in a physical sense, you might say this morning, well, I'm not like these blind men. I'm not like this one who is demon-possessed. I'm not like this one who is out of his head. But in a spiritual sense, before you're saved, you are. You're bound by the evil one, the devil. You have eyes that cannot see the beauty and the glory of Christ, and so you don't desire Him, you don't run after Him. You are not right in your thinking, you're not right in your head. And when the Lord came to you and you cried unto Him for mercy, what did He do? He had mercy upon you and He saved you. He set you free from the power of the evil one. He gave you a mind that could see and think clearly. He had mercy upon you. We could go through the same Gospels and reflect on our Lord's faithfulness, on the truth that He demonstrated. He Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything He did was in conformity to truth. He came to do the will of the Father, and every second of every day He did that will. He was faithful to God as well as to His obligations to men. He was faithful. So when we look at the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see mercy in truth. And every time that He spoke, there was mercy in truth. Every time He acted, there was mercy in truth. Every time He took a step, it was a step of mercy and truth. When we look at our own lives, we find that our steps and our actions oftentimes, even as believers, are not full of mercy and truth. You know, mercy takes some energy, does it not? You have to get involved with someone else's life if you're going to show them mercy. You go by and you see a believer or you see an unbeliever and they're in misery, and you have to try to help. If you're going to try to help that misery, you're going to show goodness to those that are in misery, it means you've got to interact with them. It means you've got to stop what you're doing and start, as it were, being involved in someone else's life in showing them mercy. Oftentimes, those in the world who need mercy do so because they have not been faithful. They have not been faithful in their dealings with God. They have not been faithful in their dealings with man. And because of that lack of faithfulness, now you're coming, you're trying to show them mercy. And as you deal with someone who needs mercy, and you find that they're unfaithful, that unfaithfulness has the tendency to rub off on you. And so what do? We withdraw from trying to help people. We don't want to be involved in other people's lives because we're so concerned that we be faithful. We've stopped showing mercy. Somebody came to you, perhaps, and showed you mercy. They came with the gospel because they were faithful to the Lord and faithful to the obligations He placed upon them. He came to you in mercy, and they gave you the gospel, and they reasoned with you, and they pled with you, and they wept over you. Why? They were showing you mercy. Showing you mercy. But you know, a lot of God's people have found that for them to be faithful in their life, it's best they don't interact with anybody. It's best they don't have any contact with the world. It's best they don't deal with anybody who's in sin and bound by sin and on their way to hell, because if they deal with them, it's going to make it hard for them to be faithful. We have reasons, do we not, as to why these two are not bound around our neck. When you look at our Lord, He was constantly giving to the needs of others. To spend a long time in prayer, He had to spend a night in prayer because His days were so consumed with the multitudes coming to Him for compassion and mercy. He was faithful. He was merciful. When we look at His life, it's a rebuke to our lives, because as we see His life, we find that a man can be faithful and merciful at the same time. They are not mutually exclusive. Not only are these the attributes of God and the actions of our Savior, they're also the activities that are found in salvation. Mercy and truth are both brought together in the salvation of the wicked. Proverbs 16 and verse 6 says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth, your sins were atoned for. And when you want to see the great demonstration of mercy and truth, they kiss each other where? At Calvary. At Calvary. It was not merely mercy demonstrated on Calvary. It was God's faithfulness. And it was not merely His faithfulness demonstrated on Calvary. It was His mercy. We could spend our whole time this morning just thinking on the salvation that we have and how it was a reaching down of God to those who are in misery and God showing mercy to meet our greatest need, and how that this God who did that is faithful to us and He keeps us on the way and He will preserve us to the end. He's a God of mercy and faithfulness. We glory in that, do we not? Is it any wonder then when we come to this passage of Scripture that we have mandated for the saint that he have mercy and truth? It's not optional. Three times, in fact, it's commanded, is it not? He says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them," that is, bind mercy and truth about thy neck. "Write them," that is, write mercy and truth upon the table of thine heart. He commands it three times. There is some variation as to what he's saying. The first thing he says is we don't let it leave us. Mercy and truth are the best companions you'll ever have. So keep them. Some things come in our life and out of our life, and we're pleased when they leave our life. Mercy and truth are not those things that we ought to be pleased when they leave our life. They ought to be things that we glory in. These are companions that if they stay with you will change your life for the better. You have friends that change your life. You're around them and they influence you. Their jokes, their humor, their sadness, they all have an influence upon you. Solomon is saying, don't let mercy and truth leave you. What an influence they yield in the heart and soul of those who have them. Oftentimes, your friends, your companions, are those who chasten you. They chasten you because of your weakness. They're a rebuke to you. They're trying to keep you from falling. They're trying to keep you from going backwards spiritually. Was that not true of mercy and truth? Let mercy and truth this morning speak to your heart. If mercy comes and says, "You have forsaken me," let it speak to your heart and be rebuked this morning that you might indeed have mercy as your companion. If this morning it's faithfulness that you find rebuked in your heart, then let it rebuke your heart. Let it speak to your soul. Let it deal with where you're unfaithful to your God. These are companions that will benefit you by chastening you. They're also companions that will benefit you by comforting your heart. As you think on mercy and truth and see them in the heart of God, as you think on mercy and truth and you see them in the actions of your Savior, as you think on mercy and truth and know that these are the ways that God still deals with His people, isn't that a comfort this morning? We confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is but one aspect of God's mercy. And it says in that passage that He is faithful and just. He is a Christ who is truthful in the way that He deals with His people. So in 1 John chapter 1, we find in verse 9 that we're commanded to confess our sins. Why? Because we're good. No, we're commanded to confess our sins to Him. Why? Because He will forgive us. He's going to show us mercy, and He's faithful in the showing of that mercy. Brethren, you can't go on the Christian life without relying upon the faithfulness and the mercy of your God. You need it day by day, just in the forgiveness of sins. We need it in the supply of our daily bread. We need it in the giving of us power to overcome the evil one. We need God's mercy and faithfulness every day that we live. These are companions that will comfort the heart. Solomon said, don't let them come into your life and leave, but hold them there. Make them stay. Make them be your constant companion, that everywhere you go, mercy and truth go with you. Did you know it as well? He says, bind them about thy neck. A different imagery now. He's talking about our clothing. Mercy and truth ought to be a part of your clothing. It ought to be that which others see. Now you have it being bound about the neck. This word for binding is the same word used in Deuteronomy 6 where they were to bind the law of God about them. The law of God was to be with them all the time. It was something that was to remind them of His will and what He wanted them to do. Now we have the same language being used, but it's not so much the law of God. He's saying, bind mercy and truth. Let them be there constantly to remind you. Where do you find mercy and truth? You find it in the pages of this book. And everywhere you look in this book, as you understand God's dealings with sinful man, you're going to see mercy and truth on display. Let them be like a necklace around your neck so that every time you look down, you can see, as it were, this necklace reminding you of God's mercy and God's truth. But is not this necklace also something that is a sight to those who are away from us? How often you see a bit of jewelry on somebody and you remember that. It's a piece of beauty, as it were. there was an Arabic man who had a giraffe. And he put on the head of that giraffe the strings and jewels. The object was to take away the bad, mischievous look of that beast. He wanted people to look at the beast and not see the ugliness of the beast, but to see the jewelry. You know, there's a certain amount of ugliness about our character, is there not? When you and I go back and we start analyzing our sin, our rebellion, our wickedness, sometimes our sin and rebellion is so prominent and so well known that we become known as the liar. We become known as the thief. We become known as the drunkard. My friend, you take mercy and truth and you put them about your neck and you'll become known as the one who has mercy and truth. You and I are to have a reputation, and others are to note that when they want to find mercy and truth, they can find it on that person because that person has mercy and truth about their neck. They wear it, as it were, a decoration, so all can find them. All can find them. Martin Lloyd-Jones felt that a preacher ought to dress differently than the rest of the men in his church. He felt there ought to be a garb that a preacher wears. He was very happy in using the clerical collar in order that when you would go into society, you could find a fireman because he dressed differently. You could find a policeman. He had his own uniform. You would know a businessman, perhaps, because he had a business uniform. And you ought to be able to spot a preacher because he has a different uniform. That's a nice idea, except that when you come to Scripture, our Lord and the disciples did not dress differently than other people dressed. I think you're going overboard there in demanding that preachers dress differently than those in society. But brethren, the reason he was saying that was that a man who needed a preacher could find him because of his dress. His garb would tell him exactly, this man is a preacher, go to him for your spiritual needs. Isn't that something of what Solomon is saying here? You've got the necklace, as it were. You've bound them around your neck, mercy and truth. Anybody who wants to know about mercy and truth, they come to you because they see that in the life. They come to you. The Apostle Paul said, when we look at the image of Christ, we're made into that image. When you look at that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he's referring back to Exodus 34. He's referring back to the fact that Moses saw the glory of God and there was a change on his face. His face glowed. There was a glory coming from his face. He saw the glory of God and there was this glory that came from him. What was Moses looking at in the glory of God in Exodus 34? He was looking at the glory of his goodness, his mercy, his long-suffering, his grace, his mercy and truth. His forgiveness. You want others to see that in your life? How are you going to get it in your life? You're going to have to look constantly at the mercy and grace that's found in Christ Jesus. And when you do that, you'll be known as those who show mercy and grace. But would you note, lastly here, it's commanded also that we write it upon the table of our heart. Write it upon the table of your heart. The law of God was written on tables of stone, but later in the New Covenant, it was stated that that law would be written on the heart. That in regeneration, God would, as it were, with His own pencil, write upon the law of man's heart His will. So that man would now from the heart want to do His will. We call that regeneration. We call that the new birth. Changing of the character of a man by this implanting of a new principle within. Now he uses the same language, only he's not talking about writing the Ten Commandments upon the heart. What is he talking about? He's talking about writing the attributes of God on the heart, not just any attributes. You can't write omnipotence on your heart. Our God is omnipotent. You can't write omniscience on your heart. God is omniscient. But you can take these attributes of God, that is mercy and truth, and write them upon your heart. Would you note here, you're responsible for the writing of them upon the heart. We write these on our heart when we look at the pattern for our life in God. We're to be perfect as He is perfect. And we see that He is constantly showing mercy and truth. We're to be like Him. He is the pattern for our life. And we write these upon our heart when we look at and focus upon the fact that we receive mercy and truth on an ongoing basis. how can you receive from the hand of God mercy and truth and then fail to show mercy and truth to others? You can't do it. And if mercy and truth are missing in the heart, it's because they're missing in the mind and soul and your relationship to God. Dr. Dotson read this parable for this reason this morning. We were looking at Matthew 18. Here is a king and he has a servant, and the servant owes him millions. And he's getting ready to put the servant in jail that he might there work off his debt. And the servant comes pleading with him for mercy. And what does the Lord show him? The king shows him mercy and he forgives all his debts. And then what happens? That servant has himself a servant who owes him but pennies. And that servant pleads with his master, as it were, to forgive the debt, to give him time to pay the debt. And this servant, who's been forgiven millions, he now deals harshly with this servant. Harshly. What's wrong with that servant? The one who's been forgiven millions, what's wrong? He's forgotten what's happened to him. Or perhaps he doesn't believe he's been forgiven. His heart is unchanged. How are you to forgive others? As God in Christ has forgiven you. How do you write this mercy and truth upon the heart? You write it upon the heart by focusing on God's forgiveness of you. God's mercy, God's truth toward you. Even as God's people save people, you and I have a tendency to, as it were, take our eraser and erase mercy and truth from the heart. There are times when we just don't want to be known as those who show mercy and faithfulness. There are times when we would like them not to be our companion and not to be so close to us they can rebuke us when we fall short or we go astray from mercy and truth. There's coming a day when God's going to fix all that. But this side of glory, you and I have to be reminded that mercy and truth are something positive. There's something to be sought after. There's something that we want in our life because it's like our God. We want it in our life because it was demonstrated and shown to us in salvation. Therefore, we want to show mercy and truth to others. God is making you in the image of Christ. It'll be complete one day in glory. But this side of glory, He's still making us into the image of Christ. He's trying to, as it were, stamp upon our character mercy and truth. Have you known this mercy and truth this morning? You're never going to find that written on your heart until you first take and receive it in the gospel. It's receiving mercy and truth in the gospel that will begin to change your heart to be like the heart of Christ. Have you received this mercy and truth? Are you glorying in the atonement of Christ? If not, then come this day and repent of sin and come and receive the mercy and truth that God freely offers. If you turn your back upon that mercy and truth, you'll find not only will it harden your heart to showing mercy and truth to others, it'll damn your soul for all eternity. Come and lay hold of this mercy and truth as it's freely offered in the gospel. This morning, if you say, I've taken hold of that, then take hold of it again. Hold mercy and truth so close to your heart that it melts in your heart, as it were, and it becomes one with your heart. That you might be known in our day as being mercy and truth. And so that when you're around God's people, they will say, here comes mercy and truth. When sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so come, here comes mercy and truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to Thy Word, we find that Thy Word wounds us this morning. We find that the Word of God and the commands of God are those that indeed show our imperfections and our lack of obedience and lack of love toward Thee. Yet at the same time, they point us to the remedy, to the place of atonement where mercy and truth are found. And at the same time, they point us into the path that we're to follow. And Lord, we would ask then as Your people that we would be given greater grace this morning to forsake our cruelty and to forsake our lack of faithfulness. And this morning that we might embrace both mercy and truth as they're found in the Scripture, as they're found in salvation. Lord, make us like Thee. We're thankful that is what Thou hast predestined. That is what Thou hast ordained, that we will be completely conformed to the image of Christ. Lord, we desire that that day would be hastened, that our soul would be perfected, that we would know what it is to, with mercy and truth, deal with everyone in this world. Lord, we ask for such grace. We know that one day You will perfect it, but Lord, we ask for such grace now. Lord, help us to focus daily upon the mercy and truth that we have received, that we might be empowered to show that mercy and truth to others. Father, we would ask this morning for those gathered here who are yet outside of Christ, who have never yet partaken of that mercy that's found in the gospel. Lord, help them this day to come to Thee. Let them from their own hearts know what it is to rest in Christ and Christ alone for salvation, to know what it is to be transformed by that resting into the image of Christ. Lord, draw them graciously to Thyself. Do this gracious work because it is Thy work. And we will give Thee the praise and glory and honor for it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.